counsel of the Lord in order to obey the counsel of the Lord.
And without the counsel of the Lord, then the children of Israel has no direction, has no sense of what God is saying. And when I say sense, I truly mean a sense of God. Because the sense of God is a sense of reality. Because God is reality, capital R. Alright? Everything that God is to men and to us is reality. And God is ultimate reality. We have many realities in life. A lot of these realities are what I know, what I call created realities. Relationships between men and women. Fathers and mothers. Husbands and wives. Sons and daughters. Brothers and sisters in the church. Friends. They are realities. They're real. And all these connections make our lives interesting. And make our life colorful. There's a lot of realities. The realities to have fun, to have happiness, to have our belly full of food, and have our senses and ties, and have our pleasures filled. And all of these are realities, but these are what I call created realities. But there is a reality that is not created. It is uncreated reality. And there is only one uncreated reality, that God has within Himself, and that's who He is. God in Himself as a person is the ultimate reality, the ultimate uncreated reality of the universe. And for that, this is where we came from. All of our created realities came from this one uncreated reality. And for any one of us to think that any form of realities in our lives seems to give us the ultimate pleasure, the ultimate joy, the ultimate fulfillment, that's not true. And in pursuing that direction in our lives, it's going to lead us to a life of deception and a life of ruins. Because it's not true. Any form of uncreated realities are temporal. They're not going to be long-lasting. They're not going to bring fulfillment in your lives. So that's why the whole basis of redemption is God bringing to us that ultimate reality. Jesus is our final reality, or the ultimate reality. So the sense of God to our lives is indeed the greatest experience that a man or a woman can ever have. Israel's greatest experience was to be called into this relationship with that ultimate reality. And so all through the history of Israel, if you notice in the Old Testament, they departed from that reality. We're not talking about pagans, we're not talking about heathens. We're talking about a people that has been the center, has been the very heart of the recipient of the revelation of who God is. These were the people that were given the oracles, the commandments, the ordinances. These were the people given the promises and the covenants. These were the people that were told and taught what it means to worship God in the wilderness for 40 days. These were the people that God entrusted the priesthood and the services and the promises. And the fathers, no nation lived like that. Which nation today has to live by the heritage of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? No nation on the face of the earth has such an inheritance, except the Jewish people. And the more that they came into these things, now again, as I said to you, as they were given these instruments, these channels, what happened is, these things were to connect them to that ultimate reality. Alright? The law was a wonderful thing. But that was to connect them to know God, and to sense God, and to seek God, and to walk with God, and to come into knowledge of God. And what happened? They took the law, they followed the law, they practiced the law, they came to a point where They didn't even know who was the one that gave the law to them. They desired the law, but they did not desire the one who gave the law. They fell in love with the law, but they never loved the one who gave the law. They didn't love the lawgiver. They loved the law, but they never loved the lawgiver. At the beginning they did, but slowly they departed. And this has been the mistake of not only the Jewish people, and it has been a mistake of even the church, of the Christians. So the prophets will show up or were sent by the Lord. And every time when they appear, it was to restore the sense of that reality. The sense of that person of who God really is. And that was a difficult job. And that was a task in which all of the prophets of the Old Testament has to suffer. Which one is easier? Which one was easier for Israel? To come into a relationship with the law, use the law, gave themselves to the law, practice the law, practice the worship, practice the sacrifice, all the sacrifices, to the point that they were not living in obedience anymore. They were not obeying the one who gave the law. They were obeying the law. And the more they obeyed the law, they found themselves hardening. The law was not supposed to save men. Law cannot save people. God never intended the law to be salvific, to be salvational to us. That's why all of us who practice religious or even Christian teaching will never save us. The Bible can never save you. You can practice all of the teachings of the Bible. It will never save you. You can read the Sermon on the Mount and practice it all the days of your life. It will never change you. It was never meant to be. It's the God of the Sermon on the Mount, the Jesus of the Sermon on the Mount. It wasn't the laws that was to save Israel. It was the one who gave the law that was to save Israel. Because if the law could save them, then how is it that when Jesus showed up to his own people and say, he said, I didn't come to break the law. I didn't come to disavow the law. I came to fulfill the law. Then why is it that they crucified him? Why did they hate him? Jesus said that the law says that thou shalt not commit adultery. I'm here to say to you, you don't even have to physically or by deeds to commit adultery. All you have to do is look at a woman with a lustful thought, with a lustful eye. You have committed adultery. What Jesus did was to penetrate into the very heart of the law. And what is the heart of the law? The heart of the law is the heart of God. Jesus penetrated into the spirit of the law. And what is the spirit of the law? The spirit of the law is the moral nature of God. It is who God is in himself. This is who God is. And they had the law, but they didn't have a relationship with the lawgiver. And so when Jesus revealed what truly is the spirit of the law, they got upset. They were so detached from reality, they didn't even know it. They were so far away from the presence of the law, they didn't even know it. But they thought that by keeping the law, they were close to God. By practicing the law, by loving the law, by giving all the attention to the law, they were God-fearing. Far from it, they were deceived. They have lost the presence of the Lord. They have lost the they have lost the counsel of the Lord because they have not been in the counsel of God anymore. So they couldn't hear what God was saying anymore. They couldn't sense what God was needing from them anymore. They didn't even know when God was not even around. They didn't even desire his presence anymore. They were practicing the law so much that they lost the presence of God. And when God isn't there, they didn't even know it. But they were practicing the law. Any more than we as Christians today, that we can actually worship on a Sunday, and yet We have lost the presence. We can read the Bible, and yet we have lost the counsel of the Lord, because we have not stood in His counsel anymore. So, when we come together, it is God's purpose as the head of the church to bring and to impact our lives with this. And this is why we're here today at the start of the new year. And Pure Stream Ministries, in the years that God has raised the ministry, stem from this one truth and this one reality. And when a church desires such a reality, and this is when it gets problematic. Why does it get problematic? Because this reality is going to address the very thing that I'm speaking about here tonight. The danger, the pitfalls of having to give ourselves to truth, to Bible, to ministry, to serving God, to all things that are Christian, and how far and how a distant that we have given ourselves to these things, to the point that we have lost the sense of God in our lives. We've lost the sense, the true sense of that reality in our life, abiding in our lives. That is the ultimate question of the age. Let me say this here to you. All the trials of the nation that is before us, the nations are already in trial in these days. But as the time draw close, as the trials of the nations become more pressing in the last days, let me say this here to you. The ultimate question for all of us in the Church of Jesus Christ in every nation will be this question. And it's a question of, is the church living at the very center of this reality? It's not whether we're doing this or the other. It's not whether you believe this or you believe in the other. It's not about whether you're doing this or you're doing another. Or it's whether you are, or whether you're given to missions and service and all of this that is accorded in Christianity. The question is, are we living at the very center of this reality? And so the Old Testament prophets was a fearful instrument. And today when you hear about the prophets coming to our country, it's a glamour. Alright? It's a big thing. It's a glamour. It's a celebration. It is like everybody's up the seat. Everybody's lining up to get a word as to where the direction will be, whether I'm going to get this or get the other, whether I'm going to get a word or so on and so forth. But the presence of the prophet in the Old Testament was a time of fear, was a time of trembling, was a time of which the nation knew that there is something that is amiss. However prepared they were, they knew that at some point there is something about their life that had been amiss in God. Wouldn't it be a wonderful sense we go to church that we can walk to a service like this to sense as if that every Sunday when we go, there's something in the midst, something that is not all together, and I'm ready to let God correct that area in my life. Wouldn't that be wonderful? I think that maybe then are we prepared truly to hear what God has to say. What counsel will proceed from the throne if only men are already ministering in the counsel of the Lord. And so we here, we stand here today amongst you with such serious implications. So these meetings are not to be taken lightly. I don't, because they have their tremendous responsibility on our shoulders. And this is what I want to kind of come into with you. And this is why we are to mature in things like this. Now, as I'm speaking to you here, I wonder how many of you are even perceiving what I'm trying to say. Or if this is, for the last 10, 15 minutes, if this is a little bit too much for you, it's going all over your head, then we really need to pay attention. So, but where we are is only the continuation of what God has always been through the ages. It's easy for any one of us today in the church to say that Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Do we understand that? It took me 40 whole years to keep saying that, keep singing that part of the theology that Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. It will take you a whole lifetime to understand and to appreciate the depth, the seriousness, the implication of that name that is accorded to the Son of the Living God, that He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Which means, listen, that everything that Jesus is to us is a continuum, is a continuity. There's no stopping. And we have conveniently, as a church today, we have broken down and divorced the Old and the New Testament. We have segregated, you know, the Old and the New Testament. We have discontinued the Old and the New Testament. I grew up with the teaching in the church saying that the Old Testament is law and New Testament is grace. And only to find out how erroneous that statement is. It's not true. Never in the Bible, never in the apostles, never in all of the servants of the Lord in the scriptures here has it been ever indicated that the Old Testament is law and the New Testament is grace. There's just as much grace in the Old Testament as it is in the New. And there is just as much the law that is in the New than it is in the Old. And we got it all messed up. We got it all mixed up and got it all wrong because we created that disjuncture. And when we do that, then God becomes two God. There's a law God, there's a grace God. That God has two faiths. God has got two dispensations. You know, that's where you get all this dispensationalist or dispensational teaching and things like that. And suddenly there's two gospel. There's two ideas. There is two person and two set of rules. Two set of ideas about who God is. But as you begin to read the scriptures from the old to the new, sorry for using that, always because historically, the Old Testament is a history. This faith that you and I stand on has a history. This church that we sit on today, that our lives belong to, has a history. It started somewhere, way before you and I were born, before your generation, my generation, before Malaysia, before Singapore, before any other nation. It has a history. And God was in that history. And the God that is in the history then is the same God that is in the history that is now. Just because history has changed, that don't mean God has changed. It doesn't mean that the principle of God has changed, that the ways of God has changed, that the nature of God has changed. It hasn't changed. And so there has to be a whole revolution in many of our minds. And one of the greatest things that God can ever do to a believer in our times today is to break that moat of thinking that there's a God of the old and there's a God of the new. There's a God of law and then there's a God of grace. No! There's no such thing. There's only one God. All through, from the beginning till the end. Isaiah said that he's the one, God is the one who sees the end from the beginning. How about that? So if God can see the end from the beginning, can he see the beginning from the end? Yes. It's the same God. The Old Testament is a God of judgment and the New Testament is a God of love. Where we got that from? We can't split the personality of God. We can't dissect the personhood of God. If God judges, then he judges from the old to the new. If God loves, then He loves from the old to the new, and He loves from the new to the old. What if we split Him? What if we cut Him out? And that, listen, that has implication to our lives today. And when you divide, when you segment the person of God in that convenience for yourself, and that's why today we find ourselves in such weaknesses. That's why we find the church of our times here today with no understanding of the judgment of God, no understanding of the dealings of the Lord, no understanding of the righteousness of God. Got the point there? And because we have no understanding of one aspect of God's nature, how would we be able to have understanding and a clear understanding of the other part of the nature of God? In this case, grace. In this case, love. So if you don't want one part of the nature of God, and you choose the part that you want, how can your knowledge of that part of God be normal? Come on. How many of you know that in our normal relationships as human, we are not even allowed to do that? Do you know that children are not allowed to do that with their parents? Can a child choose the father as and when he or she like to choose whether the father gets upset or the father gets to love? Let's say that, you know, sometimes, you know, father comes home, see the child misbehave, fathers get angry. Can you imagine when he gets angry over a misbehavior of a child? The child turned back and said, "You know, Daddy, I don't like this part. I like the part that was last week when we came to Pulai Resort." Huh? Come on, think. Just for one moment, even as humans, just think that a child at the age of somewhere 7 or 8 years old look into the face of the father and say, you know, he's upset because the child misbehaved. And you know what? The child points a finger at the father and says, "You know what, Daddy? I don't like this part. I like the other part, the part that you took me to the ice cream parlor where we have fun at Baskin Robbins." Can you imagine that? And come on, listen, if a child can do that, what has happened? Do you know that relationship shared between that child and this father is broken? Something has gone into distortion. Something is unhealthy. Something is unwhole. And if this child persists and continue in that kind of a setting, in that kind of a relationship with the father, do you know that this is a relationship that breeds lies? It's a lie. The child is living in a lie. The child is choosing the kind of the father that he or she wants, and not allowing that this is the father whom she has to acknowledge that he is who he is. You don't get to choose this. And so we have given ourselves in our time today as a church, and many today are practicing this whole choosing mentality. I choose the God I want. And when you can choose the God you want, then you have formed a God after your own image, which means, by biblical term of the Old Testament, we're practicing idolatry. You are an idol worshiper. It's just that you don't have one in the house that you put joysticks. This one is worse than the one that you put joysticks. This one is inside your heart. You make a God after your own kind. You fashion it for yourself. And you call it a God, and you have, listen, an illegal relationship with an idol that persists all the days of your life. And you will wonder why so many in the church are crippled. And why we sit in churches and ministry for years and never find ourselves in a place of life and thriving and overcoming and changing from glory to glory. Why so many have not gone on to know the Lord in all of His glory and intimacy. It's because the seed of this idolatry exists in a very big part of the lives of many of God's people today. This, brothers and sisters, is the beginning of apostasy. You don't apostatize overnight. That's why when Paul wrote to the to the Thessalonians and warn of the great apostasy that will come, because that great apostasy is one of the key elements that has to take place, because without the great apostasy having accomplished or having arrived, the Antichrist cannot be made manifest. The manifestation of the Antichrist is subjected to the whole, there's a word at the back of my mind, is not coming out, is subjected to the whole flowering, to the whole maturation of that great apostasy. And listen, it cannot become a great apostasy in the future, in the coming days, only because there's already an apostasy that is already happening in the lives of God's people. It's a seed that is to grow. And today I want you to know that it is growing. Not in the pagan world, not in the heathen world, but it's growing in the world of the so-called Christians, of men and women sitting in the Church of Jesus Christ in our modern 21st century, practicing such deception. So, it is incumbent upon all of us. It is expedient. If you know the word, it means compulsory. It is expedient for all of us as Christian leaders to bear our hearts in examination. More so with people like us who are ministers and preachers and leaders of the Church of Jesus Christ. And some of you who were here last year, not here in Johor, but back in, what is the name of the place that we met? I kept having to think of it as a convent. It was a convent, isn't it? Right? Yeah, so suddenly we kind of looked very Roman Catholic-ish. So we were in that convent, setting. But you may remember that we share and open our hearts to you what Pure Stream as a ministry has been through. You heard from Eugene. You hear a little bit of it from Adriel. I was told that at the briefing, I think Adriel shared some of his thoughts with you. And those who were there at the convent in July, you heard Eugene share the history of the work, of what we have been through as a church, as a fellowship, as a community. We existed as a community. Why were we a community? Because we desire to break free from all forms of religiosity. We desire to come into a biblical understanding of the person of Jesus Christ that is not limited only to our modernity. We wanted to break free from the trappings of so much in the Christian world that has all of the brands and the names and the labor that seems so right, but there's something that is amiss in the very heart and the reality of the faith. And will we spare? And just because we had this intention, we became a community of a small group of people. Will we spare from all of the errors? Will we spare from the things that I just spoke to you about? Just because we intended to do this, are we free from those things that I just shared with you? Concerning idolatry, concerning apostasy, concerning such an attitude about keeping a kind of a God that is made in accordance to your own image. Will we free from that? No, we will not. It is because we were not free from that. We went through from one dealing to another, from one trial to another, from suffering to more suffering, from the things in which God had to pinpoint in our lives. Those that had the courage to confront these issues and are yet confronting these issues are moving on with the Lord in whatever measure. And those that finally saw these things or did not see these things were caught up in all of the fury and all of the rapturous things that happened to this work that brought so much of the experiences that some of you heard from Eugene in July. Hopefully that you hear a little bit more of that. But we're not here to tell you some sad story. We're here to break down these things to you. Why am I here tonight? Why are we here tonight with you? And we decided that having to call it an end times school, or an end time, we've always wanted to call it an end time school, was because that it was a phrase that was to depict the time and the season in which we're living in. End time is never a date. The coming of Jesus Christ has never been a date. Jesus never set a date. He says that no one knoweth when that time will be except the Father. Even Jesus himself, at that time while he was confined in his physical body, did not know the timing. Does he know it now that he is at the right hand of the Father? Absolutely. He's free now from that limitation in that incarnational manifestation. And today he is the resurrected Christ, the Christ of glory, seated at the Father's right hand. Does he know concerning all things pertaining to the end? Of course he knows now. But at the time when he was here on earth, he says, no one knoweth the time and the date and the season, save the Father who is in heaven. End time is not about a date. End time is about a state. All right? I'm kind of fond of saying that, some of you who have heard me say that, right? It's not a date, it's a state. Because if it was a date, then we would have known it. Then Paul didn't have to wait that long. Peter, James, and John, and all of the apostles. And when they were preaching it, when they were living it, all through the first century church experiences, they were living as if that it was imminent. The coming of Jesus Christ, the second coming of Jesus Christ was imminent. Can you imagine? The first coming of Jesus has just happened. And yet they were living with the sense, and how far was that? First AD, that's how historians will mark the calendar of church history. First AD, that's when the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ separated the old and the new. So by the time when when Jesus was born, by the time when Paul, came to the scene, it was about, 35, 36 AD, 35 years. And by the time when he started running on the road and began to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ from Antioch and to the entire known world, it was around that time. And they were preaching, reading the scripture, will give you a sense as if that the coming of Jesus was imminent. But that was only 35, 38 years ago. They were already standing at the very precipice of the two comings of Jesus Christ. Jesus came, finished his work, and now they're expecting him to come again. And that's within the period of just 30 to 40 years. That soon? And yet, the imminency, the urgency, the seriousness, the deep implication, the deep sensing of all things that is indeed real was upon the people. I mean, come on, guys. They sold their land. They gave up everything. They laid it at the feet of the apostles and the prophets, isn't it? They had all things in common, guys. They met from house to house. They had no time to devise a church plan, a church building that cost 23.5 million Singapore dollars. They met from home to home. They broke bread. Since the faith was so real, it affected every part of their lives. It affected the oral integrity. Men who would come and give offerings would give the sense as if that they are giving everything, and they dropped dead in the presence of the apostles. Not because they were giving, but they were giving with the sense as if they have given everything. And Peter said to people like Ananias and Sapphira, he said, you're giving, but don't give it as if that you're giving everything when you are lying to the Holy Spirit that you're only giving a portion. But if you want to give a portion, then give a portion. It is fine as far as God is concerned. You keep the portion that you want for yourself and for your family. But don't come into the presence of the Lord again. There you are. Don't come into the pressing, into the sensing of the presence and the counsel of the Lord and behave like that. Now, I know what you're thinking now. Because if that's the standard of modern day Christianity, many of us is going to find ourselves in some graveyard. He said, don't do that. And just when he went out there to be buried, he dropped dead and he was taken out there. And the wife came in and said that the feet of those who have just came in, they buried the man, returned, and the feet haven't even walked into the building. He said, you know what? Those guys who just buried your husband, still bury you too. Referring to the wife. But how about that? That's Old Testament or New Testament? That sounds very Old Testament, isn't it? It's in the New. What do you call that? It's just the sense of God's presence. Serious, deep, judgment, a sense of holiness, a sense of divine order, a sense of divine construct, of which divine destroy. God destroys. At the very core of the prophetic nature of God is that He destroys, He pulls down, He roots out. Isn't that the first dimension of prophetic? Isn't that exactly what God said to Jeremiah? I'll raise you for this. What is true, the true nature of the prophetic is that God tears down and root up. Because if he doesn't tear and root up, then he cannot plant and he cannot build. We want the planting and the building, but we don't want the tearing and the uprooting. We're not allowed to do that. That's divine construct. God has measure it. God has determined that that's the way He is in nature. And we have fallen away from such understanding today that the church has given herself to the seduction of our times, the deception that is in our hearts. As John Calvin is so fond of saying, that the human heart is an idol factory. We make idols in our hearts. You know, most of us who are Chinese, we come from parentage that has only one idol. At least my mother had one. When I sit in the church for the last 43 years, the Christian have beaten my mother. With so many idols today. So saints, I'm here to encourage you that the Lord would restore this for us. Can He find men and women today who is jealous of these things of which I'm speaking? And that's the purpose as to why we're here together. That's the reason why this ministry has been brought from one stage to another, from one phase to another. This is to keep us. Why is it that there is to be a suffering? Why does the church has to suffer? It's so that God can keep the eight, so that God can keep the church at a place of full trust and complete trust. So that the church can be kept in the place of the eminency of the Lord. So when you read the New Testament, you find that it wasn't the date. So when we use the word end times all through the days, we actually mean to say that we are to be a people who is to live in a state. And you know, the word state simply means a condition. Or, to be precise, a disposition. All right, state simply means a disposition. A certain condition abiding in our hearts and in our lives. End time was to be a state of life, a condition, a disposition. That was what defines the early church. This is what makes the early church so distinctive, so original, Do you know that there is no copycat to this day? Can you copy something like the Acts of the Apostle? That's why it's so original. That's why it's so powerful. That's why it's so authoritative. That's why it's so creative. That's why it's so life-permeating. So life-giving. What do you do when you read the Acts of the Apostle? It's life-giving. That's why when you start to read the church in the New Testament, you find that it is the demonstration of resurrection life. Jesus is resurrection. But the church is the extension of that resurrection. The church is to be the display of resurrection. An extension of resurrection. A vehicle of which God will leave on the earth for however long He wants, so that the church will be the manifestation of the resurrection life of Jesus Christ. That's our responsibility. That's why we are a church today. We're not a church because we get big or get small, we get organized, we get denominationalized, we get institutionalized. We are churches because our sole purpose is to be centered in the resurrection life of Jesus Christ. And that resurrection life is going to define our lives. It's going to cut our life. It's going to check our lives. It's going to deal with our natural life. That resurrection life is going to correct our mindset. It's going to remove our Singapore, Malaysian, American, Japanese mentality out of our minds. Because that resurrection life is already a piece of the new creation. That's why when we are living in the old creation, we are to witness the new creation in the midst of the old. Not in the end, settle down here and become a part of the old. The church has become a part of the world. In many cases, the church is already the world. We are to be set apart, separated unto the gospel of Jesus Christ. We are already the demonstration of the resurrection life, because it's the resurrection life of Jesus that keeps the church of Jesus Christ in the right state. And when the church is kept in the place or in the right state, it's as good as saying that the church is truly an end time people. Amen. Why? Because for the church, the time to everything has ended. That's why the Christian can look at his job. It doesn't bother him. The church can look at money. It doesn't bother him. A brother and sister can look at the new car, a new promotion, you know, a new thing, a new toy, a new gadget in the world. It doesn't move him. Because as far as he's concerned, it's all ended. It's really judged in his own heart. Amen. He lives with a sense of the new that is in his heart and in his spirit. And he can't live it alone. He has to live it in the whole composite and the whole coming together of the assembly of Jesus Christ. I can't do this alone. You can't. We can't. None of us can. We've got to come together. The body is more than one person. Amen. Got the point now? See how vital that is today? That's the purpose of why we're here. You virtually got a whole rundown of what Pure Stream Ministry is. What a statement for the new year. So if you want to know our doctrines, you want to know our beliefs, you want to know what we are after, what we are, what makes people like me or like us tick, well, you just heard what I just said. You got it from the horse's mouth. It came straight out to you. Got it? And that's why when I come to a place like this with you, and it is not just with you as Singaporeans, it is with the Sri Lankans, with the Indians, with the Mongolians that we just returned, and with the people of God, wherever the Lord leads us and take us. God is fingering out God is extracting in the nations of the world the remnants. All right? This is remnant theology. This is a remnant language. This is not for the masses. Now, by this, I'm not encouraging some kind of exclusion, some kind of, exclusiveness. I'm not saying that. But that is the distinctive. The church is not exclusive, but the church is distinctive. Amen. The church includes everybody, giving the opportunity for the gospel of Jesus Christ to reach to the furthest parts of the world. But listen, saints, it's very important. Paul understood that the church is God's timetable for the nations of the world. That's why God has got a statement. He has a definition for the church on earth. He calls it the times of the Gentiles. Alright? He calls it the time of the Gentiles. When does the time of the Gentiles begin? It began, listen, in the year in which Israel fell into the Babylonians at 586 BC. 500 or 600 years before the birth of Jesus Christ. Finally, Jesus had God Himself send the nation of Israel into one of the greatest, if not the most destructive of judgment for the nation of Israel, for the people of God on the face of the earth. This is the same God who can destroy the first creation through a flood in Noah's days. Sometimes we have forgotten that God can destroy the entire earth. We forgot that. Do you know that? How sad it is today that God judges, that God can be angry, that God reacts to unrighteousness, that God deals with sin and wickedness, and God destroyed the entire face of the earth and preserved only a family. And that's why we need to think biblically. So many of us, our thinking is not biblical. Our thinking is Western. Our thinking is Asian. Our thinking is of the earth. We don't think Bible. We think like men and women of the world. I talk to so many men and women today, it frightens me how many Christians sitting in churches don't think in the biblical way. They think like men of the world. They think like what YouTube and New Straight Times have taught them. They think like what university have taught them and the ways of the world and the philosophy of men have taught them. They don't think what the Scripture has given to us. And that is destructive to the faith. We need to return to think in a biblical fashion. Amen. Over every issue. And when we don't listen, and when we don't think in the way we should, in a biblical way, in biblical terms, listen, at some point your behavior is going to take on the fashion of your thinking and the fashion of your belief. Your life cannot, listen, your behavior cannot be greater than the things in which you think and you give yourself to. You will eventually act out and live out the things in which you believe and you give yourself to. And that's why our behavior is starting to be in question when it is compared with biblical faith. Are we getting the sense of things here, saints? So, this is where they live in. This is the kind of a state, that's why we call it an end time. Alright? But how sadly today that every time when you mention the word end time, you know, again, we don't think in Bible ways. So what happened is that when you mention the word end times, guess what? We start to shift from where? We start to put the emphasis on where? The date. Now that's where our problem is today. So in our little brief discussion as leaders together, we decided to call it a Pure Stream Conference. Because when you call it an end times, then everybody is kind of expecting, you know, something to come out of James Bond back. As we call the James Bond back. You know, it's going to come off the suitcase. You know, what are you going to talk about? You know, so we don't want to categorize in order to avoid any of such categorization. So we call it a gathering. We call it a conference. All right, but understand that this is the whole premise of where we are. So when you read the apostles in your Bible, you notice that these were men who live in a state of imminency. What is the word imminent? It means a state of urgency, a state of seeing, a state of constant, listen, anticipation of the end. So they saw eternity right before them. They didn't see eternity as some distant thing. Eternity is no longer just timelessness or lastingness. Eternity was a quality, was a state of life, was quality. That's exactly what Jesus meant. Eternal life was a life of quality. It's not about just about a life that has enduring, you know, or unceasing life. Well, that's part of it, but that's not the way Jesus introduced eternal life. How would then Jesus said in John 17, "For this is life eternal, that you might know the Son whom the Father has sent." That's not futuristic. That's now. Eternal life is now, that you know me as I to be known. And when you do know me and walk with me and fellowship with me, that is the manifestation of eternal life. Eternal life is not postponed to the future. It's in the now. Has the church today, has any one of us have that kind of a reality, that kind of a context in our faith life? Is eternal life before us? Is it in our marriage? And our relationship with our wives and our children and our husbands? Is it in the way we spend our money? We do our things, we make our decisions, the values that we have as we raise our children, the things in which we decide and make decisions, and we cut through into all the nuance and the decisions of the bits and pieces of things in life. Is eternally the functioning axiom? Is it the very axis that controls everything? Because if it does, it's going to come into every area. And when eternal life presses into every area of your life, it will stand in conflict with the world. It will come against the ideas of the world, the values of the world. And when it does, there's a conflict. And when the conflict comes, it becomes costly. And when it becomes costly, what do? We continue or we back off? We negotiate, we compromise, we set it down, and we become part and parcel of the culture of our times and the spirit of our days. And we suddenly become nice people, winsome. We become polite, we become pleasant, we become acceptable in the midst of our friends and our relatives. We want that. Because why? Because if you take eternity and begin to live out the quality of that life, it contradicts with the people around you. And when they don't like it, it's hard for many of us to say, "You don't like it? It's okay, I can't bear that look on your face. Let me tell you what, I'll just compromise and make you happy. I like that. I like to be nice. I like to be accepted. I like to go to a table where everybody is all smiling and everybody is yamsing, it's okay." I like that too. But the reality of the faith, the imminency, the state of our lives, the sense of God that presses Himself into every part of my being will not allow me to do that. So it's an issue, listen, it's an issue of maturity. It's an issue of stature. So many of us today, we sit in church or churches and ministry, but we have never put on stature. We put on knowledge in our heads. We put on Bible teachings, we put on a lot of games. We know a lot. It's an age of multimedia. It's an age of technology. It's an age of social media. Kids know more than their fathers and their mothers. Isn't it? I remember the first time I had a 9-year-old kid taught me how to use a cell phone. 9-year-old. His name is Ignatius. Fat little chubby guy. That was when the phone was breaking, when Android was breaking into the market. Today he's a grown-up guy in a university. But I never forgot, she stood by my side. His mother went to China for a business trip, bought him a cheap Chinese phone. I don't know what phone it was brand new. He opened it up, he told me exactly what to do with the phone. This boy was 9 years old. He dissected the whole phone. And I tell you, by the time he was done, he asked me, "Do you understand, Uncle?" I wasn't paying attention. It was because of the phone, because I was more intrigued with the guy than the phone. I didn't pay attention to what he was telling me. I don't know a bit of what he was telling me. I'm talking about this is way back 10 over years ago. But more than that, I think. I was just intrigued with this fat little kid who told me so much about the phone. So, saints, we are in such a time. So, just in case you're thinking that we're not here for a camp meeting. We're not here for Bible study. You have all your Bible study. I look at all of you. You're more Bible study than I have. I can tell. You have your Bible studies, your Bible conferences, and you have all of the activities. But I'm here to put in a word. And I'm here at a time and a season for us, our nation. Here I am. Our nation is going through a season, a time of uncertainty. Something that I'll talk about in the days to come. This is a book that I've just finished. I promised Stephen, I said, "Stephen, not on the first night where I will talk about my book here." And you'll be thinking, "I'm trying to sell my book." We'll talk about that later. Some of you have got the book. But I want to strike a note here. I want to sound something. And I'm sensing that just at the very beginning of this evening session, I'm already sensing that the Lord is after something. He's sounding a word here, folks. Let's give the Lord, give ourselves the opportunity to hear from Him. To hear from the counsels. We need counsels. Amen. We need God's counsel for our lives. My life, my family, my young son who is starting out as a father, my daughter-in-law is starting out as a mother. You saw the little boy, baby, Jaina, who's barely 2 months old. And we're living in times. We just returned from Mongolia. And our hearts were leaping with joy. I was with Adriel in our first only trip to Mongolia. We were wondering whether we ever have a chance to be invited again. And by the time we were through and done, and we saw the pastor, you know, having tears rolling down her cheek, I think we have a chance to come back. You know, any more that, you know, I don't take it for granted that when we met in the convent, that I would assume that all of you will come here or took time to come here, being a Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, and Thursday. And yet you came. It's because I take this to be that this is the time and this is the season for such a word to be released amongst us. And that's why we're here. We're not here for anything else, folks. I promise you that. And I can testify to it in the long relationship that we have with Stephen and Peggy. And sometimes back in Malaysia, you know, someone once said to me, he said that this road is lonely. So, yeah, but I said, it is lonely, but if you travel like I do, but you're not alone. It's lonely, but it's not alone. And I'm not alone here tonight because I know Stephen and Peggy has been by this ministry. And as personal friends, as friends of Pure Strength for a long, long time. And what a joy as we launch, as we, on the 24th of February of this year, after so much of transition the Pure Spirit went through, we felt in our hearts it was time now to turn it into a church. And so the 24th of February of this year, Pure Spirit Ministry is indeed a church. All right? And you were invited to come. Hey, imagine your privilege. 24th of February is our launch, is the commencement of Pure Spirit Ministry as a people of God, as a church of Jesus Christ. It's not that we have not been a church. We've been through so much in the last 20 years, that we've been through so many transitions, that the Lord have taken 2 years away and broke down the first structure and caused us to go through some of the most painful, some of the most deep experiences we ever had as a people, as a family. And it was in that anguish and in that whole time that you heard a little bit of it when Eugene shared in the convent 6 months ago, was the reason why this book was actually birthed. It came out of a season of such trials and affliction. It was written with so much of the personal cost that came into our lives and our family. And it took 6 months to put this together. And you got to read it. You got to have it. You don't have the money, come and see me. All right? We'll make you pay an installment. We pay to Stephen. 1 month, $5. And so the 24th of February is the commencement of Pure Spirit Ministry as a church. And by the way, this is good news. And Stephen and Peggy is one of the leaders of Pure Spirit Ministry now. So just to let you know. And that's why he and the family is coming up for the dedication. And it's also baby Jaina's dedication. Father here. So we coincide together with all of that. And you're welcome. Please come if you can. If you're driving up to Malaysia, just to eat chak kway teow. You know, kway teow later. Come for the dedication. And go eat your kway teow. Come and join us. Come and celebrate with us. Come and season such a time for such a work for the nations. But this is our pride. What I just shared with you is where the church is, not just in Malaysia, but in Singapore, in Mongolia, in the nations that I go to, in Sri Lanka, in the Sri Lankan. I can tell you the story, the miraculous story of Sri Lanka, and the pastors that God gave to us when this prophetic word broke into his life 6 years ago. It altered his entire life. He said to me, the worst thing that ever happened to me is meeting you. Worst thing. Pastor, worst thing. Oh, worst thing. Prasad Sangweva. That singular means glory to God. Worst thing ever happened was meeting you, because you destroy everything. 6 years later, the Lord had raised him, raised the family, raised the world in a way that is so rare to view and to see today in the nations. And he's one of our leaders in Pure Spirit Ministry with the wife. And he will be there on the 24th of February at the commencement of the church and a dedication. So please, I share this with you is because I don't find any disparity. I don't find that I'm Malaysian, you're Singaporean, you're in Metropolis, I'm up there with this work in Pure Spirit. I feel that the church more and more is more universal than we ever know. Alright, barriers are going to be broken. And one of the things that I wrote about in this book is what I call structural deconstruction. The day is coming, the days ahead. God is going to bring the church to some of the deepest of trials. And the structural deconstruction has to do with so much that in the years, that in our idolatrous state, in our state of apostasy and in our blindsidedness, we have created so many hindrances. We have created so many roadblocks. We have created so many of these obstacles that are in the way to what God wants to be to His people in the last days. And God is going to allow through history, through circumstances, through the crises of politics and the economy of the nation, through all of the uncertainty, to our times where refugee crises is at the apex of national problems, where foreign affairs are all in shambles, where Europe can no longer even define, can even have a sense of where they are going. They've become a people that don't know what to do anymore. The Brexit have thrown everything into disarray. We're living in a time like this, where the White House is being battled like never before. We're not even sure what is what anymore. What is right, what's wrong, what is supposed to be, what is supposed to be said and done, what is what? What is truth? What is truly that which is valuable, that can be, that is time-tested, that can last, that can be enduring, that can be unshakable in all the generations? We don't even know it anymore in our generations. And in such a time, God is going to take the church to a structural deconstruction, which means a lot of these things that the church has built up, that we have structured ourselves, they're going to be destroyed. They're going to be brought down. They're going to be in a state of shambles. God has to do that. Strongholds that we have raised, mentality, attitudes, things that have settled into our hearts for a long time, that has precipitated and now crystallized into very adamant and into very, how would I call this, into very stubborn mentality and stubborn attitude that will not break down in the light or in the face of the truth of God. God has to forcibly bring it down. It's like God saying to Israel, in my anger I gave to you, but in my wrath I took it away from you. But why is it that when God was angry in giving something to His own people, why didn't the people know that it was given to them in anger? Because they didn't know God anymore. It's like a child who wants something so bad and the father would hand it to the child. No, take it! Have it! It's given to the child in anger. And the child would not look at the face of the father to know that this is given in anger. And if this is given in anger, it cannot be received. Because what I'm about to receive is no way greater nor far exceed the face of my father. I must not take this anymore, though I want it with all my heart and all my life. But the face in which it has been dispensed is in anger and in displeasure. And I want God's face more than I want what I want. Then why did they take it? Because they have not seen His face anymore. They have lost His presence. They have lost the sense of who God is. And in their blindness and their total rebellion and their whole darkness and corruption, they took something that God gave to them in anger. And anything that God gives in displeasure will not last, because at some point God is more interested in getting your life right than what you get from Him. I say again that God is more in wanting to get your heart right than in giving to you what you want. He may give to you what you want so desperately, but yet at some point He's going to take it away. He's going to break it down. He's going to shatter it. He's going to collapse it totally and remove it right out of your life. Why? Because He wants to get your heart in the right place. And so I'm sounding something here tonight that I sense that will lay the very ground of the things that will be said. Can you imagine? I have the scripture, I have the text already tonight to get ourselves going here in Johor. I couldn't get to the text I couldn't read the scripture to you. This is a classic example when you don't get what you want. You don't determine where it's supposed to go. You're not in charge when you're in the council of the Lord. Because when you're in His council, you await His counsel. And His counsel is ultimate. So there's something of the heart of God that is reverberating here. And I'm being cautioned to know that this is vital. This is important. So saints, what an encouragement for us here. So I give you in short terms and in short introductions of so much. I'm now wondering whether tonight you can go back and sleep peacefully. But this is to get our hearts to see the grand picture of where the church is. And this is vital. And how are we going to find our way in these last days? Now it's so important. That when God gets into the big thing, God never forgets the small little things. He said to Zechariah, He says, don't despise the days of your beginnings. Alright? Don't despise those days of your beginnings. There's something about God that always returns to the foundation. He returns to those things that matters to Him. That's who God is. That's why sometimes reading the Old Testament puzzles you, amazes you that God would use language. I was just sharing with Adriel coming up here. I said, last night I think, I said that, why would God speak to Israel through Hosea and said, He said, you are like grapes in the wilderness to me. You are like the first fruit of the fig tree to me. Can you imagine? This is Israel in the deepest backsliding that you can ever have. That's why it costs Hosea so much to bring a prophetic word. That's why Hosea became one of the most perplexing of all of the apostolic writings, because all the prophets suffered. But no prophet has been called to have a wife who is a prostitute. You don't want to marry a woman who is a practicing prostitute. This is not a retired prostitute. This is not a woman that stopped prostituting. This is a woman in the heat of prostituting. Even while married to her, she still went out to do business as a prostitute. And Hosea was made to walk a path of an identification that his own marital life was to be a symbol, that was to be a witness to the nation of Israel that has gone whoring after another God. His marriage was to carry the burden and the pain and the agony of a heart broken within God for what Israel has done to him. And this man was made to feel the anguish and the pain of the deepest kind. And yet in the deepest of that breaking, and God would go back to something so fundamental and so divine. When He said to Hosea, tell Israel that she was like grapes in the wilderness to me. Let me ask you this. When was the last time you find grapes in the wilderness? You don't grow grapes in the wilderness. There's nothing in the wilderness. It's scorpions. It's snakes. He said they were like grapes in the wilderness. It was as if the God have to once again remind Hosea, this is how I see Israel. That fundamental, unchanging desire and relationship that God has always wanted. That love relationship, that simplistic, that one-to-one, that single devotion between God and a people whom He has loved and He has come into covenantal relationship. That's all. I wanted that. I wanted that from you. And though you have gone into where you are, but that beginning, that fundamental heart and calling and election that I chose you out of so many in the nations of the world remains within me. I see you as something that is precious. I see you as something that is beyond anything that you would never, you could never imagine in your entire existence. I see you as grapes that is in the wilderness. And when you find grapes in the wilderness, when you're thirsty and hungry, what will you do with the grapes? Huh? Guys, what will you do with the grapes if you happen to be hungry and thirsty, you found grapes in the wilderness out of nowhere? What will you do? Huh? What will you do? How many of you know you'll lose everything in order to keep the grapes, in order to store the grapes, in order to defend the grapes, in order to protect the grapes, yes or no? We do everything you can to preserve the very nourishment, the very nutrients of life. Because to lose this would in the end even lose life itself. The value, the immensity of the value is beyond any description. And that was God's language at the time of heartbreak. This is God, this is not man. Only God can talk like that. Isn't it? Because with men, you don't talk like that. Men, you bury such wives. You divorce them 100 times and remarry 100 times. And every marriage you got, you would go on will not be as bad as this. But not Hosea. He was made to understand the heart of God. That's why the writings of Hosea has puzzled the ages, has spoke to generations of the Church of Jesus Christ, of which, of course, by the way, I have been reading in my personal time. And so God never forgets the foundations. He never forgets those beginnings. He never forgets those days in which He remembers you. Some of you sitting here, you've forgotten. You've forgotten that time, that very night, that very moment in which God gave you such a distinctive visitation, such a word that will mark the beginning of a spiritual journey. But somewhere along the line, you lost that. Somewhere along the line, that got blurry. Along the way, you lost focus. You got into other trappings. You got into all other business and all other attractions and all other whoring. Sorry for that word. And you give your heart to many of these things, but you lost that intrinsic foundation that God called you. You know what today? As I talk to pastors everywhere I go to, it is surprising how so many pastors that are going through crises are brought back to some of the most basic of foundations of your life. You have thought that, you know, a pastor that has been in ministry for so long, they need very complex revelation, very fantastic answer to very difficult problems, only to find out God is taking them back into some of the most basic of things in their lives. And they find themselves doing it. Case in point is that brother that I spoke about in Sri Lanka, whom of course if you're up on the 24th of February, you get to see him. He said, I'm going back to do the things that I have never done, those things that I should have been or given myself to. I'm going back to those times just to be, to find that relationship with God again. It's remarkable. The pastors who look after 300 and almost 320, 325 house churches in 5 districts of Sri Lanka has 125, you know, junior pastors under him. And got himself so busy to the point that he lost focus. He lost the whole concentration of who God was, who Jesus really is to his life. The wives saw it. Friends around around him saw it, witnessed it. He was the last one to see it. He didn't see it. While he was telling the whole world how to live the life that ought to be lived, his whole family was not all together. His marriage was not all together. When they sought counsel and the counseling came, the counselor told them, you need to do this and that and the other. It's not working anymore. He said that that was when it hit him in the end, that something was seriously wrong with his life. So, the Lord bring this to us. And I want to kind of, I think I should not. The scripture is very much in my heart. I want to go to it. But I think I'm going to leave it tomorrow as we begin on a theme that I believe that God is going to bring some pieces of himself and of his heart to us here. Praise the Lord. Now, in the light of what Stephen said about, what day was it, Wednesday? When we have that... Wednesday, sorry. Yeah, on Wednesdays, please don't write the question down, if you can. Because usually when you write the question down, then it becomes a little bit of a struggle for you. Don't write the question. Allow the sessions to do its work. And then as the session comes, as the word comes amongst us, could you do that? Be open. And if there's something that lodges within your heart that has become some kind of a cannot get out of, something that really caught you and arrested you, let's keep that for Wednesday so that when we get together, let that question be spontaneous. Would that be okay? You don't write them down, because if you write, you'll be asking me, brother, Christmas is on the 25th of December. I know. All right. Don't write it, please. All right. There are times where I do encourage people to write it, just, you know, for the sake of expression. But otherwise, in the sense of where we are now, just let it be spontaneous. And as the session goes on to the days, then let it kind of take shape. Let the question find its way, find its word. Let it come out of you. You know, and I think that will be more meaningful. And let me encourage you here. Sometimes these general sharings and question and answer time sometimes become even greater benefits even than you having to sit there just to listen to the word. All right? So don't belittle those question and answer time. It's not so much about you having the question I have to give you, or we have to give you the answers. It's not that. All right? It's not that. It could be that sometimes these questions is going to engender contributions from different parts of the body that are absolutely beneficial even to the general body at large, or to everybody. All right, so it's not just about me having to give you the answers. And so that's where we are, that's why we're here. So if there is a purpose of this first session, it's to pinpoint truly the state of where we are, be it individually or be corporately. And I want you to understand that these words cut right through the state of the church. It's not just about a church, a particular church, or the church in a certain country. It is the church in the nations of the world. I can share with you in my travels. Last year was one of the most busiest of years and one of the most eventful of years. As far as traveling was concerned, I've been to different parts of the world. And this year, as we begin here, in Johor, but you know, I keep thinking that though it's in Johor geographically, but it's very Singaporean. All right, and I'm conscious of that. You know, I'm not, beside my family, I'm not just talking to Malaysians. I'm talking to Singaporeans. And the doors would take us back to Mongolia. It would take us into Uganda again, into the continent of Africa. My last visit was 7 years ago. I had almost 5-6 jets. My two arms swelled up. You know, just to get inoculation. We don't even run, Malaysia don't even host, you know, a Ugandan embassy, only in Singapore. And you can't get your visa until all these jabs are done and is sanctioned by the United Nations, and only then will they release a visa for you to get into Uganda. So I'm bringing a young father there. Somewhere in July, pray for us. I'm looking forward to the church in Uganda. And this church that I spoke to now is connected to other ministry. There are 500 big now They want to host a conference for us. So I'm saying this here to you, saints, because it's because of the time in which we're living in. And I am absolutely in a state of jealousy. And I'm pain at heart to tell you, and you'll find this expressed here in this writing here, that the amount of idolatry, the state of apostasy that so many of us are in. I have never lived my life to come to a state to understand. You know, I always say that this is a generation where we have more, you know, than any other generation put together. But it is in this generation that we have so much that we have become, in this generation, the most smallest. So little. When we have so much, we have become so little. You know, Billy Graham was made to say that as the age progressed further and further away from the early church, he said it's so tragic. Just before he died, apparently, someone said that he said this. In one context, I don't know. Was it in a certain conference or place? I don't know. But this is what a dying Billy Graham said. He said, as the church grew, as the age proceeded, he said, it has gone further and further and further away from its foundation. It has gone further and further away from the Acts of the Apostles. It has gone further and further away from the true spirit of truly what made Christianity and what makes the church truly the church of the first century. He said, the tragic thing, it was never meant for the age to grow further and further away from the early church. He said, the world is supposed to go further and further and further away from the church. But the church is supposed to get deeper and deeper and deeper into the first century church. As the world progresses, the church is to regress. Can you understand that? As the world progresses, the church is to regress itself away from the world into where God intended the church to be in the first place. The path of the church is not progression, it's a regression. That's why C.S. Lewis has got a book called The Pilgrim Regress. Our call is not progress. The ways of the world is progress. Is the betterment of mankind. God didn't come here to better mankind. God came here to finish mankind. He's not here to battle mankind. He's not here to make society better. God is here to destroy the first earth so that He can have a new creation. That's biblical. That's biblical, guys. This is not new philosophy. This is not what do you call that? This is not wet blanket. This is not doomsday saying. This is biblical. This is New Testament. This is apostolic. This is Pauline. This is Johannine, John. This is Petrine, Peter. This is not some doomsday gospel. This is not some bad news. This is the good news. You see how we have changed? You see how we have given ourselves to such idolatry to the point that many of our mindset and our culture and our way of thinking and belief is now subjected by the dictate of the spirit of the age and not the spirit of the Lord. We are not here to develop as a human being. We're here to be transfigured by the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Amen. You see, we have lost the language, we've lost the vocabulary, and we need to return. And if our fathers, if our preachers, if our pulpits, our pastors, and if our families and our leaders and our fathers and our mothers, if these languages are not proceeding within our own family, within our own tables, then what hope do our children have? So praise God. Well, I need to stop here. taking this any further, I'm not too sure you come back after breakfast. But I'm laying this whole overture, you know, an overture, giving you a broad view, surmising the things in which the Lord is doing. And so what a joy it is for me to announce to you, as we return from some of these nations, these are the things that we're starting to find sparkle in the nations. I would give you some of the updates, some of the things in which we have encountered, some of the lives we have met, some of the situations that are giving tremendous signs of life, of hope, of a seed that is sown by the Lord. And this is not a man's doing. And that was the thing in which we were totally and completely shocked and surprised when we went to Mongolia. The church is only 28 years old. At least the church in Singapore is more than 70, 80, 100 years old since the days of the British. But the church in Mongolia is barely 28, 30 years old. But the sign of life has been absolutely encouraging. Tremendous. How is it possible when they lack so much? They took this book and they said they want to translate it into Mongolia. He said there's no book to buy there. Every literature that they have is all translated into Mongolian. And it takes a long time to translate any Christian book into Mongolian language. They don't have the expertise to do that. And from then to Mongolian, from Russian then to Mongolian. It's an arduous task. But to find, saints, the sign of life, the throbbing, the initial things that we see in that nation. What a joy. How much more for Singapore? How much more for our country, Malaysia? God be praised. Let's stand, shall we? Lord, what a privilege it is here tonight with the saints. And we rejoice at the very pronouncement of a word like this. We thank you that you have set the tone, you have set the pace. You set the course for the things that will transpire, that will be uttered, that will be proclaimed and spoken as you so choose. We thank you again for this occasion, for this time that we're here together. We thank you for the correction. We thank you that you will put an incisive word and cut through whatever that needs to cut through. We thank you that when you do tear and when you do pluck up, it's only because, Lord, that's only for the moment. Because after that comes the planting, then comes the building, then comes the sowing, then comes the growing, then comes all of the newness that comes out of that seed that comes from you. Lord, we thank you. We want that. We want that not only for ourselves, we want that for the Church of Jesus Christ in every nation. My God, this is who you are at the very beginning. In all of your heartbreaks, you call Israel as the grape that is in the wilderness, the first fruit of the figs that you could harvest from the wilderness. How precious is that? As you look upon us here today, in all of our weakness, in our failures, in our frailty, in all of our incapability, our imperfection, we thank you for Christ in us, the hope of glory. We give you praise for bringing us here together at the beginning of this new year, for Malaysia, for Singapore, for the work ahead, for the witness of the gospel of Jesus Christ in the nation, for the remnants that you will raise up in these last days. Thank you. We are indeed at a state of end times. Help us to be one. Prepare us to be one. Speak to us and make us ready to be one. Cause us to return so that our lives will reflect again the very foundation of what the church is. Come and do a deep work in all of our hearts, young or old, brothers or sisters, Lord, servants or leaders, in whatever capacity that we are. Lord, we're thankful for this moment. Thank you for the coming of these brothers and sisters from Singapore. Lord, they lay things aside, set this entire week for this one purpose. So, Lord, we're here together. Our hearts are bound up with one another, only for the purpose that, Lord, in your counsel, you will give to us your counsel. Give to us, Lord, your heart. My God, wherever that we are imperfect, we fail to deliver it, Lord, may you come and supplement us. May you fill up the weakness. May you fill up the gap. May you do those things without our permission and be God to us. thank you again. We look to you, we long for you, for the sake of your name in the nations. Come, my God, come. We honor you, we glorify you. Let's lift our hands and just minister to the Lord, shall we? Just for a short while, please. Individually, let's pray. Let's open our mouth and let's begin to just thank the Lord. Let's thank Him openly, not silently, but openly. Thank you. If you're not fluent in English, use Mandarin, folks. Thank you. Thank you, my God. Thank you. Set the tone. Set the pace. Set the direction. Give to us what we could never have within ourselves. Come, God. Press before us and in us a sense of your heart, a sense of who you are. Forgive us, my God. Come, bring every idol. Oh, demolish every form of idolatry, every stay of the seed of apostasy that either would have been seen or unseen, God, visible or invisible, my God. Let the light of the shining of your word, Lord, dissipate it. Oh, God, cause our hearts to renounce of those things that are not in keeping with you. Break our hearts, God, break our hearts. Break our hearts so that, God, in our broken heart, we come to you. We run to you. We draw close to you. We desire you. We seek you. We seek you, God. We thank you, God. We thank you for your presence. We thank you for your cry. We thank you, God. Burden yourself, and then when you do, unburden your heart to us. Cause our hearts to know your heart. If you're angry, let us know you're angry. When you're desirous and you're pleased, cause us to know you're pleased. Your heart is satisfied. We thank you because we want you. We want your heart. We want your cry. We don't get it right all the time. But when you pinpoint things at us, cause us to come to you like a broken child. Oh God, like a child that knows he has been wrong. You have been displeased. Your face is a face of displeasure. We wanted to smile again. We want your face and your countenance over our faces again. We thank you that our lives will be the mirror that will reflect your glory. Thank you, my God. Seal this word and our time here tonight. God, every moment, feel those moments in our rooms, those little times that we have together over the table, over a cup of coffee, over things that we say in general. God, your presence is acknowledged. Your presence is so, so desired. Come amongst us, glorify yourself in the midst of your people. For this we give you thanks and praise. We thank you for such an occasion, such a come. We're so small. We're such a small group, but God, come, show yourself to us. Reveal your heart to us here. Thank you on this ground, in this place, in our rooms, in our conference together. For this we give you thanks. Give you praise. And those two brothers and sisters coming from Singapore, bless their journey. Be with them. Let them join in the spirit as if that nothing has been lost. You're in it together with us and us with you. For this we give you praise and thanks, for we ask this and give thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen and amen. Stephen, is there any of us?